There's a saying that you might have heard. It kind of pops up from time to time in clever Instagram graphics and whatnot. It comes from a novel. I had to Google this. I didn't know any of it, but it comes from a novel. But then it was voted one of the 100 most memorable movie lines. And it's this, so profound. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That is honestly one of the stupidest things I've ever heard. If you have ever spent 5 minutes with another human being, you know that love means having to say you're sorry all the time. Love means having to say you're sorry a great deal more often than you otherwise would if you didn't love the person, right? I mean, I say I'm sorry to people on the highway when I accidentally cut them off. I don't love them. I don't care. I just want them to think good of me because I care about what people think of me. But if you love somebody, you're going to say you're sorry all the time if you're, you know, remotely good at loving people. In fact, recognizing when you've done something wrong, admitting it, and seeking to learn and change and move forward is one of, like, the most basic keys for success in any relationship. That's not the grad level course in being friends with other people. That's the first thing you need to learn when you sit down in the classroom. This is especially true in the most important relationship we have, which is our relationship with God. But it's also true in all of our human relationships as well. And you can't really separate those two. Your relationship with God impacts how you interact with other human beings, and your relationship with other human beings impacts how you interact with God. So this morning, the habit, the best practice that we're going to talk about is repentance. And repentance is more than apologizing. It's more than saying you're sorry, but it's not less. It starts there. We often think of repentance as sort of being the entry point into the Christian life. That's true. Jesus' message that he preached, especially in his early ministry, is often summarized in the Gospels. Repent and believe the gospel. That's an accurate summary of what Jesus preached when he was on the earth. It's an accurate summary of what the apostles preached. So the way that we get into the kingdom starts with repenting. It starts with admitting that we're sinners and that we need a savior. So to walk through the Jesus door, you got to say, I'm a sinner, and therefore I have sinned. You got to be sorry. You got to want to be different. That's true. All of that's true. But it's insufficient. And it's so insufficient as to be perhaps not helpful. Because if you read passages like Romans 7, you know, I don't do the thing that I want to do, but I do the thing that I hate. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? But Paul's a Christian when he says that. He's talking about his Christian life. So when you read passages like that, or if you've been a Christian for about 7 minutes, or if you've spent about 7 minutes around other Christians or other human beings, you know that sinning doesn't stop when we're saved. If you've been, you know, a lot of us have been doing this for a while, and good grief. If that were true, it'd be fantastic, but it ain't true. And because sin doesn't stop when we're saved, that means that repentance can't stop when we're saved. The whole sin and repent, sin and repent, sin and repent is a thing that we're going to do until the whole glorious resurrection thing happens. So we're stuck. We're here. We're going to be doing this. We might as well try to get good at it, right? We might as well practice. So repentance is not the first step of the Christian life. It is one of the most important disciplines of the Christian life. Luther nails this point. Oh, there it is. Yeah. Thanks, guys. I needed that. I had that John Piper joke bomb last night, so I was really, really banking on the Luther one. Yeah. Luther really gets this in the opening salvo of the 95 Theses, the first one out of the gate. You might not read the rest of the article, but you're going to read his headline. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther was not right on everything. He is dead, absolutely perfectly right on that. Our entire life as Christians should be characterized by repentance. That is what it means to be a Christian. So this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 32, and we're going to see what David teaches about the importance of repentance. So Psalm 32, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. So let's listen now and give our attention. God, who loves us, who wants to speak into our lives, is speaking to us here in his word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So this is God's word. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. Hope in the New Testament sense, not in the common English sense. We thank you that the day is going to come when we don't have to repent anymore. The day is going to come when our bodies and minds work perfectly. The day is going to come, in fact, when we see you face to face. Until then, help us to look forward to that day. Help us to live the Christian life, to take advantage of all the means of grace that you've given us. And we pray especially this morning that you would give us repentant hearts, that you would teach us about the importance of repentance, and that you would even convict us of specific sins so that we can take the opportunity to repent even this morning. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we have another psalm that starts off, Blessed is the One. We talked about this idea of blessing yesterday. It's a sense of happiness, of good fortune, and it acknowledges God as the source of the happiness. And when David says, blessed is the one, you might expect that he would say something like, blessed is the man, blessed is the one who does not sin, who follows the commandments of the Lord. That would be true, right? If we don't sin, that's a blessing. We follow God's commandments, that's a blessing. And there actually are places in the Bible that say basically that. Blessed is the one who we talked yesterday about, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That's true, but David says something different. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So there's a really profound point there that David just assumes. Everybody has got transgressions, and we're blessed not if we avoid transgressing, but if we get our transgressions forgiven. That is a blessing. So the Bible is very clear. Everybody sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A lot of English translations, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not what it says in the Greek. It's continuous. All have sinned while falling short of the glory of God. That's what we do. This is who we are. We can grow, but we never stop sinning this side of heaven. So everybody sins, but there are different categories of people. There are people whose sin is covered, and people, therefore, whose sin is not. So there are some, David says, whose sin is covered. Something has been done about their guilt. And as a result, the Lord counts no iniquity against them. So this is legal language. We have iniquity that we have built up, and it's counted against us. It goes in our account. It's like a debit. But for some people, because they're forgiven, the Lord doesn't count that iniquity. It goes on somebody else's books. This is what it means to be a Christian. Again, from Herr Luther, we are simultaneously justified and a sinner. Those things are both true. We're justified, we're forgiven, filled with the Spirit, et cetera, and at the same time, we're still a sinner. This is who we are. Our iniquity doesn't just go away, it doesn't just vanish, but it's not counted against us. And then David says, because the blessed man knows that he is a forgiven sinner, again, this is also true of the blessed woman who knows that she is a forgiven sinner, in their spirit there is no deceit. So this is important. Experiencing God's forgiveness means that we don't have to lie to ourselves. If we don't experience God's forgiveness, we have to figure something out. We have to figure out a plan. And that plan is inevitably going to involve some kind of self-deceit. But if we experience the reality of our own sin and God's forgiveness of our sin, then we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to pretend that our sin isn't sin. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to justify ourselves. Now, in the real world, we certainly do this all the time, right? I'm sorry if you were offended. I'm sorry if you misunderstood what I said. I'm sorry I came across that way. I was having a rough day. You know, you don't know what was going on in my life. Da, 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 da. We make excuses all the time. We justify. We come up with reasons why our sin isn't really that bad. But the point is, we don't have to do that. That's an extra burden that we take on ourselves that our Father would be happy to take away from us. The point is, we don't have to do this. We can say, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I am forgiven. If the lady has heard from Melissa that we're going through this adoption process. And so we had to take a bunch of psychological exam type things. And we've done this before for different like job interviews and stuff like that. Years ago, and this came up again in the most recent one, we took one that was like, you know, 970 questions. And it's basically just to root out people who are like legitimately psychotic, who have serious, you know, not judging, but like serious mental health issues that mean they shouldn't be in high pressure jobs and stuff like that. But so there's lots of similar statements and you had to say, you know, yes or no, yes or no. And so there was a question, you had to say yes or no. I should be punished for the things that I've done. So I put yes. And then just a few questions later, there was one that says, I feel guilty most of the time. No. So that could make me seem like a psychopath. Yeah, sure, I mean, I've done terrible things, I should be punished, but no, I don't feel bad about it. But it actually is just because I'm a Christian. Like, yeah, I should be punished for the things that I've done. Fortunately for me, somebody else was punished for the things that I've done, and therefore, I don't feel guilty all the time. This is what it means, this is where we can be if we're a Christian. On a healthy day, we can feel that way. The alternative to this is what David describes in the next section. So look at verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. So the thing is, none of us like to think of ourselves as being guilty. That's not normal. And so we don't like it. And so our tendency, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, is that we want to hide our sin. We want to keep silent. We don't want to talk about the fact that we're guilty. And you probably know what this feels like because you've probably done it. In the last 3 days, you've probably done it. You try to keep things from other people. You try to pretend like nothing's wrong. And we develop all kinds of coping mechanisms. And my guess is the family that you grew up in had certain, you know, just standard coping mechanisms. And you've either embraced them or you've rebelled against them and grabbed other coping mechanisms instead. So one of them that a lot of people use is just, so, you know, imagine in all these circumstances, you've done something wrong to somebody. You know, you've sinned, you've lost your temper, you've lied about somebody or something like that. So one of the big coping mechanisms that we use is just being really nice to the person that you've offended. This was the one in my family growing up. We would have, you know, some big argument and, you know, one of the parents would say something, you know, mean, which all parents do. I do it. It's not that big a deal. And then we'd retreat, you know, and we'd each go to our rooms. And then after a while, somebody would kind of slink out and just be really, really nice. Never would we say, I'm sorry I said that terrible thing. Or, you know, you were right and I overreacted. That would never happen. We would just come out and start being nice to each other. That drove me crazy. And it still drives me crazy. Partly because it's, you know, what I grew up with. But we have other ones. So you might try to, like, do good things to replace the bad things that you've done. And that's just basically replacing repentance with sketchy math, because that's really not how the universe works. That's karma. That's not a Christian thing. Another thing that we sometimes do is we resolve. We decide, you know, I'm never going to do that again. Yeah, spoiler alert, you're going to do that again. Let me know how that works out for you. You can fill in more blanks. I don't know what, you know, your personal tendency is, but it might be worth thinking about. It might be worth thinking, what do I do when I realize that I've done something bad to somebody? When I realize that I feel bad about something, what's my go-to? Do I go over the top nice? Do I avoid the person and hope that it just blows over? Do I try to do good deeds to replace the bad deeds? What do you do instead of repenting? Because we all have things like that. So we all do it different ways, but you know what David's talking about. You read verse 2, and it probably rings true to you. This approach almost never works, right? The guilt gnaws at you. You groan on the inside. He depicts this really, really well. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I come from a place where it's really hot, and it's really hot from, like, goodness, April to, I don't know, November. It's just always hot, punishingly hot. And it saps your strength. And that's exactly what David is talking about here. David came from a place where it was very hot. That's what happens when we try to cover our sin. The guilt is still there. Sometimes we're able to hide it from others, but the work that takes eats it up. More often, it eventually comes out anyway. And this, guys, this is no way to live. It's not fun. It's not good for you. It's not good for anybody. So there's a better way. And so David begins to talk about the beauty of repentance. So fortunately, David, in this case, comes to his senses. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So let's look at some of the elements of what we see here. First, we see confession. I acknowledged my sin to you. So David speaks and says, yep, this is me. I am a sinner and I have sinned. We see honesty. I did not cover my iniquity. So no excuses, no justification. He just lays his iniquity out there for God to see. And as a result, we see forgiveness. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. What David is describing here is true repentance. And true repentance is more than feeling bad. It's more than regret. It's more even than apology. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, push his glasses up nose, has a really great Q&A on repentance. It's question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, if you want to go look at it. I'm going to read it to you. The question is, what is repentance unto life? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. First, it says a sinner out of a true sense of his sin. So these are all kind of components of true repentance. The first is a true sense of your sin. So this is not rolling your eyes that somebody's making a thing out of this. Okay, you're right. I'm sorry. It's seeing that you have actually sinned and feeling bad about the fact that you've sinned, a true sense of your sin. And I think in the larger catechism, it unpacks it even more and says, not just of the danger of his sin, but of the odiousness of his sin. That's a great word, because the word odious just sounds odious, doesn't it? It's like really yucky. So we're not just sorry that we got caught and therefore it's going to be inconvenient for us, but we're actually seeing that what we did is bad. It's not good, and we feel bad about it. So that's really important, but it's insufficient, because you can't just see how bad your sin is. You need to have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what takes us from guilt to repentance. Apprehension, thank you. So understanding, comprehending, getting the fact that God in Jesus is merciful. And so there is a solution. There's somewhere for you to take your sin. This takes us from simply remorse to repentance, the mercy of God in Christ. That's what David sees in verse 5. I did not cover my iniquity. And so the sinner, having a true sense of his sin, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it. So grief and hatred of sin is a good, healthy, important part of the Christian life. Being a Christian doesn't mean we feel good all the time. Sometimes we feel really bad, sometimes because of circumstances and sometimes because of things that we have done. One of the Puritans, or maybe a hymn writer or somebody, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You won't see what a big deal Jesus is until you see what a big deal your sin is. So it's very healthy to look at your own evil acts and see that they're evil and hate that. Grief and hatred of sin is a good thing. We need to see how ugly our sin is. We need to hate that we've offended our Heavenly Father. We need to be able to grieve over the wounds that we've inflicted on other people. But then we don't wallow in that grief. Again, that's the difference between remorse and repentance. We turn from it unto God. So repentance is more than saying you're sorry. It's more than just confession. It's more than just acknowledging something. It includes a change in orientation. And so repentance is, I've been pointing this way. I've been walking, you know, against God's commandments. Now I'm going to pivot, and I'm going to turn and go this way, walking in the path of God's commandments. That is repentance, moving away from sin and toward God. And we do this with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So this is desiring to change and also working to change. And change does take work. Our work isn't what gets the job done. It's God's Holy Spirit working through us that gets the job done, but our work is involved. We work because God is working within us. And I really like this phrase, new obedience, because that matters. Our obedience can't just be a matter of, okay, now I'm going to do this thing. It has to be obedience that's fueled by a sense of the goodness of God, the fact that He is our Father, gratitude for the gift of forgiveness, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the continuing work of the Holy Spirit that makes us not just want to change, but makes us actually able to change. New obedience is Spirit-enabled, grace-dependent obedience that comes from a heart that loves God and wants to please Him. All this stuff is what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. It's not a ritual. It's not a formula that you recite at certain intervals. Sometimes ritual is helpful. Sometimes formulas are helpful. You know, if you go to worship at an Anglican church, you know, they have common prayers that they read every week. And it includes, you know, a rote confession of sin. That's not bad. Like, it's not bad to read that out loud. It's bad if that's all you do and you don't take it farther. But as a reminder, as a bookmark that says, yeah, let's confess our sins to God so that we may be healed, it's good. But this is not just a formula. What we need is a lifelong discipline of examining ourselves, not being surprised when that self-examination turns up bad stuff, and then taking the bad stuff to Jesus and seeking real change. That's what we're talking about when we talk about repentance, when we talk about a habit of repentance. I want you to note that in verse 1, David said, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Covered. In verse 5, he says, I did not cover my iniquity. So it's good to have your sin covered. It's bad to cover your own sin. These are the options. You can try to cover your sin, which means hiding it, pretending it isn't there, trying to build good stuff on top of it so nobody sees it, or somebody else can cover your sin for you by actually dealing with it and taking it away. There is no third way. It's either you cover your sin or somebody else covers your sin for you. Pretending you haven't sinned won't work. Everybody who knows you knows that it's a lie. Trying to fix things up on your own won't work because you're only going to screw things up more. And acting as though things are fine in your relationships when they're not won't work because somebody is going to erupt eventually. You've all had relationships where there's a ton of tension. You know, it's like a volcano that just hasn't quite erupted yet, but you're really doing your best to both be nice to each other and like pretend that everything's fine. Eventually that sucker's going to blow and somebody's going to say something terrible, or there's going to be one snide comment that just pushes somebody over the edge. That is no way to live. It's a whole lot better to deal with it. Somebody is going to have to deal with your sin. And you can do it. Try to do it yourself, which leads to death, or Jesus can deal with it for you. And that leads to life. That's true in an ultimate sense when we're talking about, are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Have you repented of your sin in the first place and received God's forgiveness? So it's true in that ultimate sense, but it's also true for our daily Christian life. It's just true for how we live day to day as Christians, as we wait for that final renewal of all things. And the good news for us as we read this psalm today in the year 2018 is that we can understand this all even more clearly than David did. And David saw it pretty clearly, but we can see it even better because we see how Jesus makes this possible. So David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. How can God not count our iniquity against us? He can't just make it go away. He's a holy God. He can't just pretend that sin doesn't exist. That's not how this works. He's got to count it against somebody. And so the way that it works is that instead of counting it against us, he counts it against the Son whom he loves. He counts it against Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is why Jesus had to die. Given God's desire to be in relationship with a sinful people that he created to know him and love him, given the fact that God was not content to just let us all go, there was no other way to solve the problem than for Jesus to die. That was the only way that it could work. And so that's what God did. He bore our sin, and he bore the penalty for our sin. So if we trust in him, there's no more penalty for us to bear. No more debt for us to pay. It's been taken care of. This is a concrete black and white reality for everybody who is in Christ. It is unfortunately not a reality that we always experience to the depth that our Father would love for us to. And so probably there's some of us in this room who are not experiencing this reality today. We're not feeling like forgiven sinners. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, to talk to Jesus about it and to talk to somebody else about it. Because this is our birthright as Christians. Jesus came and he suffered. It was hard for him to be human. It's not just that he died on the cross, it's that he could only be in one place at one time. That was a new experience for Jesus. He had a human body. He could get tired. He could get hungry. He could get sick. He was treated very badly by the people that he came to save. One of his closest companions betrayed him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He did all that so that we could experience the forgiveness of sins. So if you're not experiencing the joy of the forgiveness of your sin, if you read what David says here and you're like, yeah, I am not feeling that, then I really want to encourage you to go to Jesus and talk to him about it, because it's yours. It's available. You ought to be there. It's normal for us not to be there, unfortunately, but we want to be moving toward being there. That is paid for. That privilege was purchased for you by your Redeemer. When David experiences God's forgiveness, he sees the beauty of being in relationship with God. So in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. What do you mean if you describe someone as godly? A lot of the time when we use that word, it's kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't say it a ton anymore. But when you hear that somebody is godly, probably the first thing you think of is that they're like a well-behaved, good person. And there's some truth there. We should sin less over time as the Lord develops us. But how does David use that word in this psalm? If you just look at Psalm 32 and follow what David is saying, when he says everyone who is godly, what does he mean? People who repent, people who are forgiven, people whose transgression is covered. It is a godly thing to confess your sin and seek God's forgiveness. That is part of being godly. Part of what it means to be a man, to be a woman after God's own heart, is to be somebody who often confesses to God, to other people, who often experiences forgiveness. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We hear that a lot, and we often think that what he means is that there are some people who are righteous, and Jesus didn't come to call them. That's not what Jesus means. When Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he doesn't mean that there is anybody who is actually righteous. He means he didn't come for the people who think that they're righteous, because they don't think they need a savior. He came to call sinners to repentance. And step one in repentance is seeing that you are in fact not righteous, but you're a sinner who needs to repent. So to be godly, to be actually righteous, includes repentance. That is part of what it means to be a godly person. And for the godly person, God promises that he will preserve us from trouble. This is true on an ultimate level. He delivers us from hell. That's good news. If that was it, that would still be really good news. But that's not it. He delivers us from many evils in this life. And one way that he does that, one way among many, is that he makes us more like Jesus. And he really does help to change us from the inside out. In the Reformed crowd, we, I think, do a good job of talking about our own sinfulness, maybe better than some other corners of Christianity. And that's an important corrective, because in a lot of circles, we don't emphasize that enough. My fear is that our tendency is not to hold out enough hope for the reality that we actually can change. You know, I said yesterday morning, I think, that I gave the example of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and we want those things to be more true of us. And so, is it true in an ultimate sense? Jake is patient, Jake is kind, Jake does not envy, Jake does not boast. Well, no. I mean, I look at that and see a lot of ways that I want to change. But then I think of who I was 10 years ago, and I can see, yeah, there's, you know, I'm probably a little bit more pleasant to be around than I was when I was 27. I hope so. And when I'm 47, I actually have hope that, you know, if you and I meet 10 years from now, I will be more fun than I am now. I will have to apologize maybe a little bit less often to Melissa for doing some of the same stuff. We really can change. And as God changes us, that actually does make life better for us. It really does make a difference in your daily life. It will give you better relationships. It will give you better circumstances in a lot of different ways. For example, if you are a habitual liar, you know, not in a gross, like, I steal money from the, you know, from the cash jar at work or whatever, but like, if you are the kind of person who tends to try to make yourself look better than you really are, you know these people. And like, you know, like the fake humility, oh, I'm really not that great. It's just that I'm really pretty great. If you're that kind of person and God convicts you of that, and therefore you repent, and therefore you change, and you lie less often, and you say less things that are obviously calculated to make yourself look good, people are going to like you more. You're going to be able to have more honest relationships, and you'll develop a better reputation. And if you develop a better reputation as a godly, honest person, then good things could happen in your life. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is like how things work. As God changes us, other people see it. And it helps our relationships and it helps our life. God delivers us from trouble as we walk in the pattern that his word sets out. That's not legalism. That's just walking in the path of God's commandments, which is a blessing. The most important thing that I want us to see today is that repentance is not how we start the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Our fight against sin starts when we come to Jesus. It continues as long as we're in this world. And that fight, you know, one of the key weapons that God has given us in that fight is the gift of repentance. And so we can expect to be repenting, as we started out by saying, as long as we're in this world. And so since we're talking about habits, I want to think just for a couple of minutes about what does a habit of repentance look like? Because again, it's not a matter of going to confession every week. It's not a matter of, you know, praying the right prayer in Sunday worship. But we should have a habit. We should have a pattern of regularly examining our thoughts and our words and our actions. How have we offended God in thought, word, and deed today, this week, this month? How have we offended other people today, this week, this month, in thought, word, and deed? Who is the person in your life that you hope that you don't run into because you're holding a lot of bitterness in your heart toward that person, whether they know about it or not? The point here is not to beat ourselves up. Again, we know that we can be forgiven. So it's not a problem to, you know, dig down in there and find the ugly stuff and bring it to the surface, because we can get rid of it. It goes to Jesus, not to us. But the point is to look for ways that we need to grow. And we can do that with hope, because God promises to help us grow. So there is good news on the other side of this. We need to regularly examine ourselves. And when we see the stuff that we don't like, we need to be willing to repent. And that means to truly repent, not just to mumble, I'm sorry, but actually repent and seek forgiveness. I've sinned against you. Here's how I understand that it impacted you. help me understand if there's more that I'm not seeing, and will you please forgive me? That's repentance. Starts with seeking repentance from God. It often continues to seeking forgiveness from other people. And what that means is, if we regularly examine ourselves, if we regularly repent, it means that we will regularly experience the joy of forgiveness, both from God and from other people. The more we repent, the more often we get forgiven. Just as a side note, reconciliation, with the, I'm talking about the horizontal level here with other people, reconciliation that includes true repentance after some kind of conflict will often make a relationship stronger than it was before you had the conflict. Because now you've been to a deeper place together. You're not just two people who enjoy each other. You're two people who have pressed through something difficult, forgiven one another, and been able to move on. The relationship has more history at that point. I have a friend in the States who's also a pastor. He's one of my best friends, and he is just absolutely different from me in every possible way. He is he's an extrovert. He's a very deep feeler. He wears his heart on his sleeve. These are all things about him that are wonderful, and they're all things about him that are very different from me. And so, like, we rub up against each other. And our friendship had some really rough seasons. And I have had more DTR, define the relationship, you know this term? I've had more talks like that with him than with any other person, except maybe Melissa, but I'm not sure. And there were times when it was like, this dude's not my girlfriend. Why are we having to have this many, like, heart-to-hearts? I don't have to do this with my other dude friends. I've had to work at that relationship. We have had to work at that relationship. But you know what? He is one of my best friends. And we're able to acknowledge this. Like, we've each been able to say in front of other people, yeah, this relationship has taken some work, but we're really glad that we put that work into it. Because we really trust each other. We really understand each other. We're able to laugh at the fact that, yeah, Dave does things this way, and Jake does things this way, and Jake makes Dave really uncomfortable because this is how he handles it, and this is how Jake comes across to Dave. This is how Dave comes across to Jake. We're able to verbalize all that stuff, and the relationship is really good. It's really deep. Reconciliation really helps. And reconciliation and repentance, actually, it melts resistance when there's conflict. We had a thing one time with a family member where, you know, there had been, like, an eruption. Somebody was really mad. And I was, and this is kind of my general reaction. I'm getting better at saying no to this reaction, but this is my general reaction. I was like, we're going to go in with guns blazing. We're going to show the other person how terribly wrong they are, and they are going to repent in dust and ashes. Do you think that went well? Fortunately, Melissa was like, no, I think there's a better way to do this. I actually did do something offensive, and so I want to apologize for that thing that I did. And I was like, you didn't do anything wrong at all. He did something wrong. And I'm going to go down there and tell him that he will not treat my wife this way and all sorts of other stupid stuff that I'm glad I didn't say. Melissa went to the person, apologized, and he melted. This is not a dude who is prone to melting. He melted immediately and said, no. I was 100% in the wrong. I'm sorry. Big hugs. Everything was much better. And it was partly because he felt uncomfortable that Melissa was apologizing. But it was also partly because she softened the whole thing. Like, she opened that little door for repentance, and it meant that there could be repentance on both sides, and the reconciliation was much better than if I had gone in guns blazing. So next time you're in a serious conflict, I want to encourage you to try something. Think of something you can repent for. This is really helpful in marriage conflicts. I'm sorry to the singles, but you're going to have these experiences too, because people, you know? But if you're married, you know this experience of, like, you are just, neither side is giving, and you're, like, standing like this with your backs to each other, and you're not willing to make eye contact, and then eventually somebody storms out of the room, or maybe somebody just wisely says, let's take a time out. And so you retreat to the other ends of the house, and you're both just super angry. And if you sit there long enough, you're going to see, you know, I mean, she's wrong, big picture, but I did say this one little thing. Maybe that kind of took it to 11 when it could have been at about a 6 or 7, And I guess I could go and maybe like say that I'm sorry about that specific thing. Like, do that. If you think of one, you might, you know, in almost every conflict, there's plenty of sin to go around. But you might be right about the biggest point. But if there's anything you can think of, not to fake apologize for, but to really apologize for, I shouldn't have expressed myself that way. I'm sorry. Here's what I should have said. Try that and see what happens. Because often what will happen is when you open that door, it lets some cool air in. And real reconciliation can happen. And you can start doing the autopsy and saying, okay, well, you were right about this. I was right about this. Shouldn't have handled it this way. Repentance just gets things starting. So the next time you're in a serious conflict with anybody, just ask the Holy Spirit, show me something I was wrong about. Even if it's not in the big thing, if there's one little thing that I can honestly repent for, you will be surprised at the difference that it makes. The reason that this works is that grace flows downhill. The Apostle James says, James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then down in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What James means there is that when we confess our sin, when we humble ourselves before God, we are being the kind of people that God loves to bless. God's opposed to the proud. He doesn't like it when we dig in and we say, nope, here I stand, I'm right, and the world is wrong. God has to oppose us then. When we're humble, when we say, I see some of how I've sinned here, I assume there's more that I don't see yet, help me. We're putting ourselves in the position of being the kind of people that God loves to bless. We are ideally positioning ourselves to receive his mercy. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. So if you want to get close to Jesus, you got to see that you're a sinner. And you got to repent. And then you receive his mercy. When we confess our sin, when we trust in God's mercy, we experience all over again the joy of his forgiveness. That is the good life. Not simply avoiding sin, but repenting and experiencing God's forgiveness. That's the good life. So don't think, I have to repent. Think, I get to repent. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, who do you need to practice on today? Let's pray. Father, I'm going to feel pretty comfortable in speaking for all of us and say that we want to repent for our lack of repentance. We want to hold on to our own righteousness. We want to build up our own reputation. We want to be seen as competent and good and godly. And so we try to cover our sin a lot. And we want to ask your forgiveness for that. We want to ask you for the gift of conviction, the gift of seeing and feeling bad about our sin. We want to ask you for the gift of grief and hatred of our sin. Would you give that to us even this morning, even now? Would you help us to see the grossness of our sin and the mercy of God in Christ? Would you help us to be humble so that you can give us grace? And would you help us to do that, not just today, but like going forward as we go back to the world, as we go back to our lives, and as we try to build new patterns into our life, would you help us to have a habit of repentance? Would you help us to be people who are characterized by repentance before you and before our brothers and sisters? Thank you that we can repent. Thank you that your mercy is beyond anything that we can imagine. Thank you that there's nothing we can bring to you that will gross you out. Help us to believe that that's really true, and help us to be bold in our repentance, in the experience of your forgiveness. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.